tonight I'm going to have to, I think, ask for a little extra grace and latitude from you this evening. I every week try to really organize my thoughts the best I can and to a sermon the best I can. I think tonight almost might come across more like expository ramblings or expository musings, and for that, I apologize. I have so many thoughts about this passage this week. I told Carrie I just can't find them all and get them and get them down on the page, so you'll have to bear with me. But as I said, Lord willing, we're going to take a second crack at this same passage next week, or at least the latter half of it. And so if we don't get it tonight, if it's clear as mud tonight, well, hopefully we'll clear it up more by next week, so we'll get a second shot at it. It is important that we do understand this passage. Vodi Bakum, a great preacher in preaching this passage, he calls it the red-headed stepchild of Ephesians. Other commentators, many that I've read this week, say that this is the central and most important passage in Ephesians, and I think they might be right. Certainly, I think it's fair to say that as wonderful as the rest of Ephesians has been thus far, as wonderful as each passage has been thus far in Ephesians, it has been kind of like an on-ramp leading us onto the main freeway, and tonight we're merging in. Tonight we're merging on to the main road, the main idea of what this letter is really about. We're getting at the heart of it tonight, and that is the unity that we have in Christ. That, I believe, is the main theme of the letter. Maybe you haven't felt that so much thus far, and you're wondering, why is our series called Walking Worthily Together? And tonight we're getting at it. Tonight we're getting at this issue of our unity in Christ. The world does not have unity. The world does not have peace. The world has division and schism and strife and hatred and anger and envy and murder. There is bias and there is prejudice and there is quote-unquote racism, which is really a stupid term because God only made one race, the human race. Racism is a bad term, meaning ethnic or cultural pride and prejudice. The world is full of all that, and you only have to watch the news for about 5 seconds to understand that's the reality out there, and that's about how long I prefer to watch the news anyways. About 5 seconds is all I can really stand. This is on a grand scale and a small scale. There is division and strife within homes. There's division and strife within communities. There is division between nations. There's division within the nation. Within one nation itself, such as ours, it's full of division. This is a huge problem in the world today. It might be the problem, disunity. And no one can solve it. The world cannot have unity. They just can't. You might have flashes of it. You know, you go to a Dodgers game and everyone's wearing the same shirt and they're all rooting for the same cause, and then you leave and that's it. It's over. You have these little, small, superficial kind of moments of unity and they quickly vanish. It's a thin veneer. That's all the world can conjure up as a thin veneer of unity. Many people have tried. People have put together organizations. Politicians make it their goal. Organizations and groups get together and say, hey, we're gonna unify everybody and we're gonna bring peace, and they simply can't do it. Ironically, it will be part of the role of the Antichrist when he comes and the end times. He will be a figure who rises up and seems to unite the world in one global movement, and there will seem to be unity and peace worldwide, and then that is when he will set up himself to be worshipped as God. It will be a superficial and artificial peace brought to the world. Truth is, the world can never achieve what they want desperately to achieve, but what is impossible with man is possible with God, and the truth is, he has already done it in the church. In Christ, he has done the impossible, and this is what Ephesians is really all about. If you just flip over one page to chapter 3, we see this. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." When you read this, verse 4, "you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What is this awesome, wonderful, finally revealed mystery? Verse 6, "this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." There it is. That is the mystery that has been revealed and that Paul is preaching, that God is making a people for himself in Christ from Jew and Gentile and everywhere else too. And this might sound like old hat to us, but we cannot lose the wonder of this mystery that God is uniting all peoples in Christ, a people for himself. This was Jesus' great desire, wasn't it? In the upper room, before he was going to the cross, in John chapter 17, he prays that great high priestly prayer. What is his one dominant concern? If you read that prayer, what is he praying? "Father, may they be one, even as we are one, so that the world will believe that you sent me and are in me." Chief on our Lord's mind, the chief concern on his mind the night before he would go to the cross was the unity of his people. Where would you rank this topic tonight? They say, "Well, there's some big doctrinal things up here, and there's the gospel and some other topics, and we could talk about this and we could talk about that, and maybe somewhere down here is the issue of unity." I want you to know, for our Lord, this is at the very top. This is right at the top, that you and I understand what he has done for us in Christ, the reality of this unity that we have, and that we might walk in it. That's the importance of this passage as we come to it tonight. The passage in verse 11, as we have it, kind of begins in the same way chapter 2 began, where it began with this dark, ugly picture of deadness and trespasses and sins. And it moves to this glorious salvation in Christ. So here in verse 11, it begins with this bleak picture for the Gentiles, this disunity, this former separation. And so this is where we begin in verse 11. What we see first in their former separation is social animosity. Look at verse 11, where Paul says, "Therefore remember." This is the one command in the whole first half of this book. We said this last week. Remember. "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," and here Paul interrupts himself with this parenthetical comment, "that you're called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And we stop there. Again, this is a parenthetical comment that Paul makes here, and yet it's very revealing of the situation. It's revealing of the social animosity. We get a glimpse here of the angst that existed between Jew and Gentile in Paul's day. This is petty name-calling. Verse 11, this is just none other than ugly name-calling. The Jews pejoratively referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. The word literally could be translated foreskin. And some of the Jews might have used the term that way, the foreskins. They were deemed to be unclean and inferior because they were not circumcised like we are. But Paul actually turns it around here and chides the Jews and speaks of the insignificance of their circumcision. He said they're called the circumcision, but it's merely made in the flesh by hands. In Romans 4, Paul teaches on this issue of circumcision. It makes clear and says, Abraham, our father, was justified when? Before or after he was circumcised? Before. Abraham was justified by faith, and God gave him circumcision as a sign of that righteousness, which was by faith, that he already had. The circumcision in God's covenant people was an outward sign of an inward righteousness that had come by faith. So if you don't have the inward righteousness by faith, then the outward sign doesn't really do you any good. The outward sign is worthless at that point. It's not something that represents something done by God. It's just something done by man in the flesh. Circumcision merely made with hands doesn't really mean anything. This is what Paul teaches also in Colossians 2, verse 11. He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 2, verse 28, Paul makes clear, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But he says a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Paul's saying, listen, these Jews are over here calling you names, and they ought not to. They're boasting about their status as circumcised, but the circumcision they have doesn't even represent what it's supposed to represent, because they don't have it in their heart. And so it is, I believe, here Paul is addressing unbelieving Jews in this passage who are name-calling these Gentiles. The Jews forgot about this. They totally biffed it on this issue. They thought circumcision itself was some kind of efficacious thing, like cutting away some foreskin made you right before God. They thought, well, we've got it, man. We're circumcised, so God loves us, and they're not circumcised, so they're dirty. No, 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 Paul says. That's just the part that's made with hands. That's supposed to represent the more important part, which you don't have. And so this animosity, this looking down on the Gentiles is unwarranted by these Jews. It's unwarranted. But there is something to be said for the reality of verse 12, which is what we see secondly, their spiritual alienation. Verse 12, look there where Paul now kind of picks back up and continues where he started. Remember that you were at that time, you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the spiritual status of the Gentile, one who did not grow up in the covenant community of Israel, God's chosen people. Again, in many ways, this is the ugly part here. This is the ugly truth. Much like what we saw in verses 1 through 3, the bleak picture that is painted here is five different things separated from Christ. Literally, it is separate from Christ, or apart from Christ, or independent of Christ. But this is problem number one. We've seen in Ephesians that term over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is what it means to be saved. All the spiritual blessings are found in Him. And Paul starts out verse 12 saying, you were outside of Him. You were apart from Him. And you were alienated, secondly, from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of God's chosen people. You were, therefore, strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't grow up hearing about the covenants that God has made. You're strangers to them. Therefore, you have no hope and are without God in the world. The literal word there being atheos, almost like atheist. here, meaning not that they didn't believe in God, but they were without God in the world. That's pretty bleak. That's pretty bleak. When we read verses 1 through 3, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're following the world, and we're following Satan, and we're living in the lust of the flesh, and it's this hopeless picture. And when we read that, we are tempted to ask, is it really that bad? And when we read this, we're tempted to ask the same thing. Was it really that bad for the Gentile? Was it really this bleak? And the answer is absolutely yes. Did the Jew truly have an advantage over the Gentile? And the answer is absolutely yes. Again, this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? I mean, if it's just an outward sign, what's the point of it anyways? Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were given the word of God. The Jews were given the prophets. The Jews were given the writings and the law. We have the Bible Hub app. We can just download it. We have it right here. The Gentiles didn't have it. Israel had it. God gave it to a nation, and Israel had it. Later in Romans, in chapter 9, Paul speaks about how the fact that many Israelites, having such great spiritual privilege, still many of them did not believe in their own Messiah. And he speaks about that in Romans 9:1 and bares his soul. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Say, my fellow Jews, Paul's a Jew. He grew up a Jew. These are his kinsmen according to the flesh, and they deny Christ in mass. And he says, if I could give up my own salvation for them, I would. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. Israel was the one that saw the glory of God from Mount Sinai and heard him speak. He says, to them belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. What spiritual privilege? Wouldn't you want to be a Jew to have this spiritual privilege, to have such amazing, wonderful blessings from God? These were advantages not given to every nation. God didn't choose every nation. God chose one nation, the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles did not have this. But the plan, God's plan, was not that the truth and the gospel and his Messiah would remain national, but that through Israel it would go to the world. And this is what has happened. So verse 13, we get this wonderful but again. Another great but right here. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God has brought unity. God has brought those Gentiles, even without all of that that they didn't have, yet he has brought them in by the blood of Christ. And he has actually made them one with his covenant people in Christ. We notice, but now in Christ. This is where all true unity is found. Outside of Christ, division, hostility, enmity. In Christ, unity, peace. It has been paid for, purchased and secured with his very life, the blood of Christ. Again, we remember that this plan of salvation was not plan B. As we started in Ephesians 1, this is God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. He had this twist ending in store for the Jews who began to think it was all about them. They became more nationalistic and it's about us. And then this great mystery is revealed. No, it's for all the nations. Those you call the foreskins. It's for them that they are to become one with you. They're to share in the fathers and in the covenants and in the promise and in the Messiah. Jesus said this to me in John 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. And I have sheep who are not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them in so they are one fold with one shepherd. And we say, praise God, because for all of us in this room tonight, we fall into the Gentile category. We're over in the Gentile pen. God has brought us into the fold and made us one with the covenant people. We have been grafted in. And this was always the plan. Israel has no excuse for missing this. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham is called. Who was he? A pagan moon worshiper? But God calls him, chooses him, elects him, makes a covenant with him. And what does he say to him? You're going to have a son, and through him, through your seed, you're going to become a great nation, and through you and through your seed, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. From the start, God's plan was global. God's plan is global. That through his chosen people, Israel, the world would come to know him and come to know his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done it by the blood of Christ, but now you have been brought near. And the rest of the passage simply goes on then from that former situation of separation now to the present union. The present union. And really, just two things here. Christ has broken down our barriers, and he's building us up together. Look in verse 13. Again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ has broken down the barriers between the Jew and the Gentile. Notice the repetition there, twofold, of peace. Christ has made peace. He is himself our peace. Snodgrass says, I think he's right, that peace is ironically both a constructive and a destructive term. In order to make peace, in order to make the two one, in order to bring unity, he has to break down some barriers. I wasn't around for it quite yet, but I know that it was in the late 80s when President Reagan stood there outside of the Berlin Wall and gave that great speech. He said, behind me stands a wall that encircles the free sectors of this city, part of a vast system of barriers that divide the entire continent of Europe. At the end of the speech, he gives that, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. I wish I lived in the days of Reagan. Alas. The Jews had their own wall. In the second temple that was in Jesus' day, the one that the Jews rebuilt after the Babylonian exile and that Herod had made a bunch of additions to, had all kinds of walls added into it. Inside you had the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, kind of in the innermost sanctum, and then you moved out from that, there was another court for the priest. That was a court just for the priests, and it was barricaded off. And then you move out from there, there was a court for the Israelites, but only for the men. And that was barricaded off. And you move out from that, and there was the court of the women. The women could only come so far as that court, and no further. And on the farthest, outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as they were allowed in, to the outermost court in the temple. The Jews restricted them from going any further. They even put up a warning sign, and we found these with inscriptions that read, "No foreigner may proceed inside the wall around the holy place and the enclosure. Whoever does this will have himself to blame for the death that ensues." Paul is likely drawing on this wall, this literal stone wall that existed. And he's using it as an illustration of the division that existed between Jew and Gentile. In verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility can literally be translated there, the dividing wall of separation or the dividing wall of partition. Christ has figuratively broken this wall down, is what Paul is saying. Again, this was not God's original plan. The original, you will call it the OG, the tabernacle, the temple, didn't have these courts and these walls of separation. Why did the Jews do this? Why did they erect so much separation, so many barriers? It was because, again, they got it confused. They thought that their circumcision is what made them righteous. They thought that because God gave them the law, they were automatically righteous. They had this holier-than-thou snobbery attitude in many respects. This is what Paul means when he speaks about abolishing the law. In verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. We have to be careful interpreting that phrase. We think of Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount who says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. The law is holy. The law is good. The law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with the sign of circumcision." It was the attitude that the Jews had used it for. It was the separation that they had used it for. That is what Christ is abolishing and putting an end to. It was never meant, circumcision was never meant, the law was never given to Israel for a tool for self-justification, self-exaltation, and separation. But that's what they've done. And they've erected barriers. But Christ removes them. Christ breaks them down. And not only does he tear down, but verse 15 says that he creates in himself one new man, so making peace. The Berlin Wall did come down. And today, we don't have peace in Europe. The peace that we're talking about here, the peace that Christ makes, is not a flimsy, temporal, political peace treaty where two sides agree to stop shooting at each other for a little while. For a little while. Maybe. But probably not. At least long enough for us to reload and re-strategize. No, this is deep. Not only is it the end of conflict, but it is actually now the two become one. The two join together in one. Do you see the profundity of the unity that we have here? And the way this text is often preached is this. It is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If this kind of distance lay between the Gentile and the Jew, if these kind of barriers existed, and if God has removed these and made these people one, then there is no barrier, cultural, societal, ethnic, or financial, or whatever, that he cannot and does not overcome. In Christ, there are no barriers. In Christ, we are one. In a way that is unlike anything that we can see and we can experience out there in the world. And I say amen. This is This is a wonderful truth of this passage, is that if the blood of Christ was enough to bring Jew and Gentile together, it's enough to bring black and white together. If the blood of Christ is enough to unite these two together, then it's enough to unite rich and poor together, or Americans and Asians, or men and women. Whatever it is, the blood of Christ unites us. There are no barriers. None. Galatians 3, Paul says, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here it is, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Gentiles, who don't even know there's a promise, now heirs to the promise through Christ, in Christ. We have a new identity. We are in Him. Paul doesn't mean to say in Galatians 3:28 there that we lose all distinctions, that we're no longer a man or no longer a woman or no longer Americans or no longer whatever. But the point is that it is no longer in any of these where we find our identity. There's so much talk about that today, isn't there? Identity. How do you identify? We have been by God identified with Christ. We are in Him. We are Christians. And that transcends anything else. It transcends any barrier there may be, any cultural difference we may have. This is the problem with movements like Black Lives Matter and the critical race theory stuff that had come into the church a few years ago. Black Lives Matter says to black Christians that you need to say you are a black Christian. And that's important. You need to say that's your identity. You're a black Christian. Or you're a white Christian. Or you're a this Christian. I tell you, nothing comes before Christ. I may be a white dude from Kentucky, but I'm a Christian American white dude from Kentucky. That in Christ transcends everything else cultural and is the most important thing about me. And it is what you and I, no matter where we're from or what we look at or like or what our social economic status is or whatever, we're one in Him. In Him. I'm not from around here. I am from Kentucky, from the land of fried chicken. I'm not from Fillmore, you know. I'm from a place called Bullitt County. B-U-L-L-I-T-T County. We don't even know how to spell where I'm from. And I'm coming here, I'm an outsider. I get that. You know, we make a decision to come here. Most of y'all are from here. You've been here. We come here from Bullitt County. But you know what? It does not matter. I do not care. It did not matter to me because in coming here, I knew that I would find a group of people with whom I'm already united in the most profound way possible. And I may not know all the local Fillmore customs yet, or Ventura customs, or wherever it is, but we are in Christ. We have infinitely more in common than we don't. Am I right? This is the reality of our unity in Christ. It's the reality that's true even when you travel the world and you meet a brother or sister in Christ from across the world in a completely different culture, and immediately you can have a bond with them that is deep and real because it transcends culture and it is deeper than culture. It is what Christ has bought for us in the church with His blood. He's tore down the barriers, and secondly, He's building us up together. Look in verse 17. "And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Notice that both parties needed peace preached to them. The Jews were a lot closer. The Jews were a lot closer, maybe geographically speaking. They had all those spiritual privileges, but they still needed, vertically, peace with God. Christ had to preach peace to the Jew and the Gentile. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. He preaches peace to both parties, and we have this peace with God that also means peace with each other, horizontally. Verse 18, look at verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now watch how everything from verse 12 is undone here. They were strangers and aliens and outside of the commonwealth and didn't have Christ and didn't have God. And now look at what it says. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You were far out over here without God. Now you're being built into a temple for God to dwell in. Amazing. We don't have time to get into these verses very much. I just want you to see the oneness language throughout this passage. One, 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 and the both become one. He made the two into one new man. In verse 16, we were reconciled into one new body. In verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, being joined together, being built together. Again, all of that social, spiritual alienation and separation from verse 12 is undone and it's reversed here. Notice, throughout this passage, there is no command to be unified. There is no command to make yourselves one. There is no command to go try and create, hey, you church at Ephesus, get an organization board together, make Richard the head of the board, and we'll get together and talk about how to create unity. We can't do that, and we don't need to. Christ has done it. The unity is there. We have it in him. God has done it. This is what the church is. The body of Christ is this group of people from everywhere who has been melded together into one body, built into one new man, and is made a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is wonderful. This is the mystery. It is real and it is profound. And my question is, do we really care? Do we really believe it? Do we really live like this is true? This is what, and I think about this, now, I'm not just talking to you, now I'm preaching to me too. This is what bothers me. That Christ died to unite a people to himself, and I don't think that's a big deal. Not enough. I don't live up to this. Our unity should be such that it makes a proclamation to the world. We should live in such a way as a people. I'm talking about in this local body, in this little body, this church. We should live in such a way, with such a love for one another, such a unity together, that it would itself be a proclamation to Fillmore and the whole valley and the whole world, something's different. They have a unity there that we can't achieve out here. Our unity, the way we live and the way we feel about each other and the way we speak to each other and the way we do life and the way we think, it should be totally different. And sadly, oftentimes in the church at large, it's not. And in the church at large, there are problems, man, problems of division everywhere. I think what we see often, ironically, is that as Gentiles who have been brought in, now we're kind of the arrogant ones who look out in the world at unbelievers and say, they're the unclean, those pagans. You know, they're just out there, they're just the fuel for burning in the judgment. But we've been brought in, you know. We can have that attitude. That was Jonah's attitude, wasn't it? When God told him to go to Nineveh, why did he get on the boat to go to Tarshish in the opposite direction? Because he did not want the Ninevites to come to faith in Yahweh. He did not want those dirty, low-life Ninevites to hear the truth and be saved. That's what he says when he sits on a rock outside the city when they're not judged like he wanted them to be. He has this big pity party. God saves Nineveh. And it says in Jonah 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah wanted the fire to come down on Nineveh. And you watch the news for those 5 seconds, you can become Jonah. Can't you? Lord, just bring it. Just bring it on. Wipe them out, Lord. Take care of it, Lord. There's a sense in which we do long for God's justice. Didn't David pray that just earlier in Psalm 11? Hey, fire and brimstone, Lord. Judge the wicked. Because we long to see Christ honored in the world. We long to see righteousness flourish in the world, but this wasn't the attitude of Jonah, and this is not the attitude of us often either. We're not so worried about God's glory and righteousness in the world as we are. We just don't like the Ninevites. We don't like those folks in that dirty place over the hill called Los Angeles and Hollywood. We don't like to go in there. I don't like to go in there either. But God loves those people. He wants us to pray for them. He wants us to go preach the gospel to them. I don't even like driving on the 5 for half a minute. I'm talking to myself, I guess. Man, we can become proud. We've got some spiritual privilege now. We're the Gentiles who've been grafted in, man. We've got the gospel. We've been shown the light, and so we're all cool, and we can become proud just like the first century Jew. That's not what we ought to be. That's not going to cut it. There's a rebuke here for us in verse 11 that we can be the name-calling circumcised people in our own day, in our own way. This is not the message that we ought to have as the body of Christ. We are not deriding unbelievers. So many churches you go in and it's like they're all together having a rah-rah sermon about how bad everybody out there is. Why are we preaching about people out there? We need to take the log, out of our own eye and then go deal with the speck in their eye. I think the church is divided unnecessarily. We point fingers at the world, we name call the unbelievers in the world, and then we divide and fight amongst ourselves in the church at large unnecessarily. We begin to separate, and where Christ breaks down barriers, we start putting them back up. Again, is that not the idea of social justice and the Black Lives Matter movements and the critical race theory to say, well, I'm a black Christian, I'm a this Christian, I'm a that Christian. And well, you've got to respect my culture and you've got to this and you've got to that, and now we're erecting barriers. Again, where Christ has torn them down. We can do that culturally, we can do it doctrinally. We do it denominationally. We do it over our preference of the color of the carpet. They changed the lights up here tonight. I don't like them. I'll be honest with you, I don't like them. What do I do about that? Should we all go across and protest at Pastor Ken's house tonight? We're going to divide over that? There are churches that will. You better believe they will. The color of the carpet, the kind of lights, the food we have, or the this we do, or the this we don't do. Churches will find the pettiest thing to divide over when Christ shed his blood to unite us. This is not right. That's not right. Well, don't hear me saying that we should just lay down all doctrines. The doctrine isn't important. We just have to have unity. If you lay down doctrine and the truth of God's word, what else? What are you unifying in? That's completely artificial. And yet I believe, having said that, the church is dividing today unnecessarily. And lastly, I will talk about us, this our own local church. We're getting real now. We're talking about not the church at large. I'm talking about this church. I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. We don't understand enough. We don't value enough. We don't practice enough this unity we have in Christ. I'm thinking of this for myself now. How is it that this positional unity, this amazing unity that we have in Christ, how does that practically show itself in my life? Am I content to just come and what are you all to me? Just the people I see on Sunday? If that's what this is, if we're just a group that meets on Sunday, then we have a far ways to go in our understanding of the unity we have in Christ and what that should look like in our life. See, this is my hobby horse, okay? This is my pet peeve. This is my whatever you want to call it. The problem we have in local churches today, I do not believe it is the problem of racism. I believe the problem we have in local churches today is individualism. It's individualism. That's what our culture is, isn't it? It's individualistic. You go your way, I go mine. You go do your thing, I go do mine. And we don't really get in each other's business, and that's all the way we like it. We can be too individualistic. When Christ has called us to something that is profound and it is wonderful and it should change the way we live. I'm not saying that we should start a Heritage Valley Bible Church compound and all sell our houses and move in together. Though that would be nice, you know. Usually that's the mark of a cult, though, isn't it? That's not the message we want to send. But you think about that early church in Acts, and it says, man, they had everything in common. They broke bread together. They shared prayer together and meals together, and they did life together. I'm saying, if we're just the place where you come to see people on Sunday, that is not it. Somewhere between we all live on a compound, and that has got to be, there's got to be somewhere in the middle. By the way, none of us get our own mansion in heaven. Jesus said, in my Father's house, I'll prepare a room for you. It is an apartment, man, because we're going to dwell together. I'm going to be down the hall from you and you from me, and that's part of what makes heaven heaven, is because we don't have a bunch of distance between each other anymore. Man. I don't know what it looks like yet. I haven't found a local church that looks like the early church. I don't know what it is, but I want to get there. I want to be more. I want you to be more to me than the people I see once a week for an hour and a half. Because I believe that Christ died for more than that. Do you believe that? Then we all need to pray. We all need to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in what that needs to look like in our life. Maybe some of us need to open up our homes. Maybe some of us need to reach out. Maybe some of us need to make a connection, to pray with somebody. Let me just give you three things. Because it's easy to point out the problems and stand on the soapbox and tell about everything that's wrong. What do? Well, firstly, we pray. We need to study this passage. The first command here in this book is what? Remember. Remember. Understand and remember the spiritual unity that Christ has bought for us. That's item number one on the agenda. We need to study this, man. We need to think about it. Remember it. Secondly, we need to develop and pray that God will give us a deeper longing and a desire to experience this in our local church. Pray that you will be dissatisfied to have a superficial unity with the body here at Heritage. And thirdly, we need to seek to practice it, to walk in this unity, to live it out. That's what the rest of this book of Ephesians is about, how to walk together in the body of Christ. That's what it's about. May God help us to do that as we work through this book. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to you. Lord, we don't have all the answers. So we come to you. We come to your word to study it deeply and drink of it and be reminded of what you have told us already, what you have revealed to us. Lord, help us to understand what you have revealed to us. Open our eyes that we might see it. May we be able to see these great and glorious realities that are right there, that are true, that have been bought and paid for by Christ, and yet maybe we are unawares of. We're not walking in as you'd have us to walk in them. Lord, help us to be a body, a people who have a soft heart, who are ready and willing to grow and to change how you would have us to grow and to change. Lord, teach us, show us, reveal us where that is. Lord, because we want to be that, we want to be that church in our city and in our state and in our country that is the light on a hill and that proclaims the truth of the gospel and demonstrates and pictures the truth of the gospel in our body life here in our church. We pray you would do great things in and through us for Christ's glory. In his name.